Not sure why. No. They're there to make sure you have a Bible in hand. So just raise your hand. They'll pass one over to you. You'll need a Bible to study with. You'll see it's not man's opinion, but God's Word. I really encourage you also. They have pencils if you need it to keep notes. You have a place right here in the back to keep notes. But even more so, if you're going to come out and be a part of our study on Sunday nights, I encourage you, pick up a little notebook or a journal and begin to work your way through. In this case, we're going through Romans. And keep a little journal on what God shows you, what the text says, or just anything. We're not going to check you at the door and give you a grade. Well, that's about a B minus there. No, it's for our benefit. But keeping, well, like you say, you retain more when you're writing it than just hearing it. So I want to lovingly encourage you to begin the practice of keeping. If God says something, it's worth writing down. And it's good to look at during the week and say, wow, just meditate on or pray about something God might show you during this time. So we encourage you, if you're not yet doing it, begin the practice of journaling, keeping notes as God takes us through the Word of God together. While we're in Romans chapter 2. Now remember, in these opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is going to be making the case that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans is if not the most key book in the Bible. If you want to just really work your way through an explanation of man's need and God's answer for that need. Paul masterfully, of course, led by the Holy Spirit, lays out step by step, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, man's dilemma and God's answers. And he gets into some heavy-duty stuff like we looked at this morning, the whole idea of justification and what that means. But they are so crucial to our assurance, to our peace, just that foundation we all need. So Paul begins, you're not going to appreciate the cure till you know you have the illness. And so he sets out after his initial greeting there in chapter 1 to begin to show now for a couple of chapters that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul here is stripping away all thoughts of self-justification. That somehow we can stand before God in our own righteousness. That somehow we're good enough to get to heaven. That our good will outweigh the bad and in we go. That we're basically a good person, so God should let me in. Those are all not true. Do not lean on those. Again, to appreciate the cure, you have to know you have the disease. So Paul, in a sense, here at the beginning of Romans, is like a doctor, a spiritual doctor. And he's showing us that without a doubt, we are infected with sin. In chapter 1, Paul talked about the Gentiles, how they have no excuse. They should have known that there is a God. In particular, that's what chapter 1, verses 20, 21 are all about in there. So he's addressing the Gentiles. Now he's going to turn and deal with some Gentiles and the Jews, how all are sinners. And basically showing the universality of sin. So we'll appreciate God's answer. Let's pray. Father, as we dig into your word now, dig into our hearts with your words. Lord, thank you that in you we do find our peace, our comfort, strength, the wisdom. We do find the forgiveness that we all need. But thank you, Lord, that as we look at tonight, that it was very, very costly to you to do that. And thank you that you paid it. You didn't shrink back from it, but Father, you sent your Son. And Lord, tonight in particular, help us understand what that means. What you saved us from and what you saved us to. Lord, help us not to dodge the bullet when it comes to these hearts of ours. And are they really yours? And Lord, just we're saying thank you. We're all saying, search us, Lord. What do you see in us? If it's not of you, Lord, carve it out. Cut it out. And then fill us, Lord. Fill us with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we read through paragraphs to get the whole context, and we go back and look at it. As it turns out, this first opening part of chapter 2 is a long paragraph. But let's look at it and and then we'll go back and kind of verse by verse it. But let's look at the context. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge these practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Long paragraph. Let's go back and see what the Lord might have for us through it. You remember in chapter 1, Paul had laid out how the Gentiles should have known. There's no excuse. People should have known. Everyone should have known. The creation itself testifies that there's a God. When there is a painting, there is a painter. When there is a creation, there is a creator. And they should have known, but they would not believe that. They would not look to Him. They were not thankful. Their understanding becomes darkened. And so God said, and we saw last week, it's sad, but it says, so God gives them over. God says, you don't want to believe. You don't want to follow me. You don't want to be thankful. You want to have it your own way? Then go at it. And it was a rough picture, a rough portrayal of what happens when man is left to himself. So now he gets to verse 1 of chapter 2. Remember, there's no chapter and verse in the original writings. It's all one letter. But it says here, therefore, in other words, based on what was just said, you are inexcusable, man. Now read that carefully. Notice the focus, the context there. He says, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. He's saying that the fact that they did judge others shows them they know right or wrong. They have the ability to know right from wrong. Their very judging showed that. But the fact that they judge others condemns them, he says, because they were doing the same things. Now don't sit there and say, phew, it doesn't apply to me. When I judge others, it's for things I don't never do. Nope. That's not the point. What he's trying to say is we're real quick to judge the sin in others, but we don't see it in ours. Real quick to see the speck in the other guy's eye, but miss the plank in our own. Interesting. On the other guy, it's sin. Get him, God. In us, it's, oh no, I didn't mean that. My intentions were good, or it just happened to go the wrong way. Or we have excuses. Well, I'm basically good. That one, I just kind of, my bad. I goofed up a little. Interesting how other people's sins look different on us and ours look different on them. And that's what he's saying. He said, when you condemn the other guy, when you say he's guilty, you're condemning yourself, Paul says, because you do the same things. Maybe it might be the exact same things. You condemn the other for gossiping, but you gossip. And on it goes. Or it might just take another form in its expression, but at the heart is the same thing. See, back in chapter 1, again, there was a list starting at verse 29. It was about those who, because they would not glorify God, neither were they thankful, that God gave them over to themselves and resulted in these sins. And in verse 29, chapter 1, it says, they were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, that's wanting what the other guy has, wanting what's not yours, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, on and on it goes. How'd you do? How'd you do with that list? You know, it's interesting. He'll say something like murder, and you go, yeah. And then he goes, full of envy, or just wanting what the other guy has. Well, wait a minute. I mean, that's the American way, to want what the other guy has. I mean, that's what fuels all the advertising today. You need that car that he has. Or whatever it is. And on it goes. He puts in here things like, say, murderers and sexual immorality. We're going, yeah, get him, God. The backbiters. People who are proud. Boasters. And you start going, oh. And that's the point here. And don't pass off this idea of sins. Remember what the Pharisee said? He looked over at the publican in the temple and, thank you, God, that I'm not like him. And yet the Lord says, it's the publican that went home justified, not the Pharisee, because of the Pharisee's heart. So be careful we don't sit here and go, yeah, we're not like all those people out there. We're not like them. Thank God if you're saved, and I thank God we're saved. And I'm not saying that, but it's a search of the heart. See, he's been showing that the Gentiles were guilty. He's about to show that the Jews were guilty. Now remember, the Jews were the ones who thought they were the special ones. By that, they shifted over to just resting in things like circumcision, and they had the law and all. They forgot that it was supposed to be a reality, a truth in their lives. But because they were the spiritual people, they thought they could kind of coast. They got into it, just taking it easy and more into formality than substance. And that's what we need to make sure we look at tonight. We need to go that one step also. Because this can apply to us. We too can fall in the trap of thinking we are the spiritual ones. We go to church and all, and we can fall back into that. But the whole world's guilty, and that's what Paul's working towards when we get to chapter 3. That's what he's going to show, that Jew, Gentile, everybody needs a Savior. So that's the point he's making. Well, then, as I said, it goes into verses 2, 3, 4 here, talking about those of us who judge others. He goes, you do the same thing. Maybe not exactly the same, but we're still all guilty of sin. And he goes, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? If you don't get those sins dealt with, if something doesn't happen, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? And how does God judge? What does it say in verse 2? According to truth. As we stand before God, we will be standing before God who knows the truth. You're not going to just be able to pull the wool over his eyes. You're not going to argue and say, oh, not like that, and try to convince God of something otherwise. He knows everything. He knows it all. What you did, the motive of it, everything. And it says his judgments are righteous. And so we move into the truth of verse 4 here. And if by the time we're through tonight, verse 4, the truth of verse 4, hasn't touched you deeply, then I encourage you, if we're not touched by verse 4, then we don't get what Paul is trying to teach us in these chapters. What say verse 4? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's what his desire is, that none would perish, but all would come to know him, would receive salvation. And so he's saying, oh, the depth of our sin, but oh, the depth of his love. Do you not know it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? Thank God that we can. Thank God that He is long-suffering and patient, and He is so patient. God deals with us with such patience and long-suffering. He's so forbearing with us, so patient with us. He doesn't strike us immediately. In His goodness, He gives us time for repentance, time to come to know Him, and even as believers. He pursues us, stays after us. Anybody here glad that God doesn't, the moment you wander off the path, are you glad that lightning doesn't go boom? Anybody glad? A couple are glad. Okay, a few, okay. I sure am. None are perfect. And if the lightning flew every single night, this room would be empty. But He's patient, long-suffering. The problem is that people in the world, even, some people mistake God's patience for one of two things. That He either must not really care, you know, the lightning didn't hit me, I guess it's okay. Maybe He doesn't care that I do that thing or whatever it is. Or worse, they think it means, well, He must approve of it. They take His long-suffering somehow as approval. Not understanding that He desires no one to perish. He wants us to receive that forgiveness. But both of those statements could be farther from the truth. He does not just wink at it. He doesn't just say it's okay. He's not... Yeah, it isn't that He doesn't care or that He approves of it. He's wanting us to turn around before it's too late. Now in verse 5 it says here something that fits with the end of the chapter. By the end of the chapter we're going to see that Paul is moving here. He's speaking towards the Jews in its context, but application to all believers. But he's going to move towards the fact that, hey, you guys are circumcised on the outside, but your hearts aren't circumcised. We'll see what that means in just a moment. But verse 5 fits right in with that. For it says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. See, it's always about the heart. Now the heart, not just that muscle that pumps blood, but in Scripture it's the core of who I am. That the seat of my will and my understanding and all. It's who we really are. That's what I mean by heart. And he says their hearts were hard, impenitent, hard hearts. And he says there, the person with that kind of heart, not penitent, not repentant, not soft, but hard, with pride or whatever it might be, so sure, you know better. You're going to steer this thing. You're going to steer the car of your life. What does it say that the person who's in that place is doing? You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The person who won't come to the Lord through the payment on the cross, the ones who are hard of heart and stubborn and so full of self and all, think they can stand there on their own. They haven't received of Christ. They're just going to try to stand there on their own. Their heart and their hearts and all. It says that person is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Revelation 20 tells us that there's a thing called the great white throne judgment. If you're a believer, you won't be there. But for all non-believers, you will be there. And you'll have to stand before God. And your works will be shown and you will be judged. It will not be a good day. You don't want to be there. And it says here that those who don't know the Lord, haven't come to the Lord, it says they're storing up this treasure of wrath. And on that day, in a sense, they'll cash them in. On the day of judgment, you're just going to simply cash in what you've stored up. You'll cash in all that wrath. All that stuff that person did, that God had commanded them not to do. All those things, they're not going to seem so cute on that day. All the co-workers that you laughed at, oh, look at Goody Two-Shoes over there. He won't join in the stuff we're doing. All those people who thought it was so cute to just, you know, misery loves company and sin loves company and we think that somehow that makes it okay. Those people, you're not going to be able to turn to them. You're not going to learn them and go, hey, come on, guys. Remember how fun it was? And it's not going to be like that. It's not going to seem so cute on that day that you blasphemed God, made fun of anybody who would follow Him. You remember the song, I Did It My Way. That will not be a popular song at the White Throne Judgment. I did it my way. It'll be a sad day. You got to do something about it. Now, don't mistake these verses that talk about a way of life, because you got to take it in context. And by the time Paul gets through, he'll show you it has nothing to do with earning salvation or anything like that. But a life that is saved will exhibit certain qualities. You'll desire to see God glorified and honored and all. You'll want to please Him, not to earn His love, but because you already have it. Not to get forgiven, but because you've been forgiven. And he goes through that. But he moves towards verse 11. I want to mention that before we move on, where he says, there is no partiality with God. For Jew and Gentile alike, it's the same thing. If someone chooses to stand before God, not having except Jesus, it won't matter who they are. There's no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law, verse 12, will also perish without the law. So he moves through here, basically just, and notice that. Just hearing the law, he says, doesn't justify you. Just finding out that God has these standards and these warnings and His commandments and all. Just hearing them doesn't justify you. So the hearing of the law, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. Well, as Paul's going to move on through chapter 3, and I will see, the problem with that is no one does it. No one can do it. The law was only given as a schoolmaster to show us that we need a Savior. The law, as Paul says in other portions, simply teaches us that we are sinners. It shows us that we can't do it through our own works. What does James teach us? James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. In God's economy, you've broken one, you've broken them all. You've fallen short. You and I both might start swimming for Hawaii. You might make it further than I do, but neither one of us are going to make it. Now, in the example, you might come to me, well, someone could. Well, maybe. In the example, the point is, it's an unreachable place to think somehow we could earn it. And all have fallen short. And in God's eyes, doesn't matter if you sin in one, you sin in all. And that has to be dealt with. That sin has to be dealt with, and there's nothing we can do on our own that can do that. But I'm getting ahead of Paul here. Right now, he's just laying out the backdrop for God's grace, and that is the darkness, the depth of our sin. So yes, he's going to be showing us that no one has or could keep the law. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, he's simply pointing out that here those who have the law will be judged by the higher standard, but all fall short. Interesting, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The idea in here is, it's an interesting thing. Humanism tries to teach against this. The world will try to say, well, really, there are no absolutes. There are no real right or wrongs. It's up to everybody. It's kind of a situational ethics thing. What works for you, what's right for you may not be right for me and everything else. But God's pointing out here, there are rights and wrong, and somewhere, way back before your conscience got seared, got burned by this world and all, got so hardened, you knew, and he's pointing that out. In our hearts, we know there is a right and a wrong. And if we're honest, we know we have done the wrong. We have sinned. And in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There are no secrets when it comes to what God knows about us. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He knows our hearts. He knows our intentions. He knows our actions. You might think you're alone at 3 a.m. when you're on the net watching and participating in things you shouldn't, but you're not alone. It's not a secret. Everybody's in bed. Nobody knows. God knows. Don't care. The night is like the day to him. Nothing's hidden. You might be under the blanket with someone you shouldn't be and think, well, no one knows. God sees through blankets. And he knows what you're doing. And I could give a lot of examples here, couldn't I? The secrets of man. Oh, no one really knows what you're thinking, you're lusting after, whatever. God says, I know it all. The conclusion is, it's going to get to us. You better get some. You need to have his righteousness. He judged the secrets of men. There are no secrets when it comes to what God knows about us. So don't bank on somehow you kept it a secret from God. Must press on. Verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Obviously now in verse 17, he is specifically speaking to the Jew. He directs that as such. Indeed, you are called a Jew. Don't let that keep us from hearing what Paul might want to say to us, because there is such good stuff here. Let God apply this to us as needed. Lord, search our heart in all this. Show whatever you might want to show us in this. Again, who are the Jews? The ones who thought they had a special in with God. Now, they are a special called people. They were given the oracles, the words of God and all. And they are a special people, but they began to rely upon just somehow that their ancestry and what we do have the law. And they'd gotten into where the circumcision was simply an outward ritual and not a truth of the heart. So he says, you who rest on the law, and how they did that. And you make their boast in God and all these things. Again, they thought they were special and began just to rest somehow in their genealogy and all. After all, they're the religious ones. Again, much like someone might feel today, that somehow we're special in that regard, and we can just go with, whatever you might fill in there. But the idea is we're going to see they needed a circumcision of the heart. And God is saying, it's of the heart, not all this outside stuff. Remember by the time Jesus got here and was walking this earth? He talked about all the Pharisees, how they're like whitewashed tombs, looking so good on the outside, but full of dead men's bones inside. There were death inside. They would say, but not do. And so here, that's the calling here. It's about the heart. It's got to be about the heart, or nothing else will profit us. So he says, you're called a Jew. Now by the end of the chapter, he'll show them what a true Jew is, which one of the heart, and they were far from it. But they did rest in the fact that simply they were Jews, and they had the law and all. And they thought because they were circumcised literally in the flesh, and that they followed the law, though they didn't, that they were in. but they didn't follow it, and their hearts really weren't circumcised. Remember, circumcision was given by God as the signs of the fact that they, the people, had entered a covenant relationship with Him. And when that covenant being established and was a truth that existed from their heart to God's heart, they were going to follow Him, they were going to be His people, then simply the outward was a display of the inner work. And that's what it's supposed to represent. It was always about, and way back in Deuteronomy, God said, be circumcised in your heart. Cut away that fleshly nature of the heart. Let God cut that away. That pride, that self-focus, all those things that the flesh would represent. Cut it away is the idea. But again, what's true for them can be true for us if we're not careful. What do we rest in is the challenge here. They rested in their heritage and all. They had the law and all, but they lost the heart part of it. So again, what do you rest in tonight? What are you really resting in? Not what you say. What do you really rest in? And that's revealed by what you do when the pressure's on. What you do when the storm hits you. What do you run to? Oh, we say, but if God finds us with the substance going up our nose, substance going in our veins, the alcohol down the throat, stressed out, getting all these things that we shouldn't, going looking to relationships we shouldn't, and on it goes. That really shows us what we rest in. And God in His love says, don't do that. It's sinking sand and it will fail you. So for them and us, He's saying all this, it's heavy stuff, but it's in concern. What are you resting in? If it's anything other than the person of Jesus, not religiosity or going to church or anything like that, it's the person of the Lord. If it's in anything other than Him, it will fail us. Paul here talks about all these things that characterize their lives. And again, they come to this conclusion that they had it made. He said, you're confident that you are a guide to the blind and that you got it locked in, and you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, etc. Again, all these things they thought characterized their lives, but God sees them very differently. And then He has a series of questions that if we will let the Holy Spirit use these questions in our lives, they'll open us up for our need to Him, for Him, but then also His answer. They prepare us for the last couple of verses. He's moving towards a conclusion for them and for us. Look at the questions again. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? What's he saying? Do you practice what you preach? Well, I know what you say. I know what you tell your mate or your friends they should do. I know what you teach the kids. But what about you? Do you practice what you preach? Do you tell your children, be honest, but then they see you cut corners? You tell your children, always be honest. But then there you are saying, oh, tell the guy at the movie theater you're actually only 10. So I get the better rate. Or whatever it is. It's a small example. But what? And the kids are going, huh? And you better believe what we do says a lot more than what we say. Do you practice what you preach? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you in all of these. And not even limited to just these. Yes, he goes, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You might go, I don't steal. Although really, when it comes to, if you look at stealing as taking from your employer time that belongs to him. The Bible even talks about robbing God by not saying, here God, you give me all this, I want to be part of your work. Here, you take some of this and use it. He says you rob God when you hold back everything he gives to you. And on it goes. You say, don't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Remember Jesus, he cleared that whole thing up. Remember he came and Sermon on the Mount and all? As he talked about the fact, he goes, you say as long as you haven't done it, you're okay. He says, if you thought it, you've done it. You say it's okay, you haven't killed anybody. He says, if you got anger that wants to kill somebody in your heart, it's the same as doing it in terms of your heart. Remember, it's all about the heart. You've lust in your heart, same as doing it. So he's driving it home here. But don't limit it to just these questions. Let God search our lives with these things. Let him search our hearts. What would he say? You who rest on, and then what would he put in there for you? Or you who say this, but you do another. What would he put in there for you and I? Do you dishonor God? He says. Do you dishonor God? So don't just stop at these questions specifically, but let put a blank in there and let God insert whatever he wants to. Towards the end, that we would cry out for forgiveness. That we'd cry out that he would change these hearts. We'd forsake all self-efforts and self-improvement courses and surrender to the only one who can really change these things in us. But again, you won't take the cure till you know you got the ailment. And these questions will reveal the ailment. Oh, that if God could really even just show us our motives throughout the day, why we say what we do and do what we do, we'd be on our knees by the end of the day. Forgive me. If you could really see these old hearts. And then he says this very interesting thing, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Again, that's what the Jews were doing, were causing the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. But frame it this way, that what believers do, unfortunately, too often, cause the name of God to be blasphemed in the world. The world looks at Christians today, and instead of saying, man, how they love God. See, it's supposed to be that when we gather, that as Christians, people that we'd be known by His love would mark our lives and our fellowshipping and our traveling through this earth. But instead, too often, what are Christians known for today? You talk to most people in the world, and they'll tell you Christians are just seem like an angry bunch of people. Always mad at somebody and something. And they see us as almost like a political organization. Now, yes, we're to stand for righteousness and all. Don't grab me afterwards and, you know. But the idea here is that we cause the world to have this wrong perspective of God. And in particular, because the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Think about it. How often is the name of Jesus caused to be blasphemed because of what those who claim to know Him say or do? Christians that do shoddy workmanship and think it's okay because, hey man, it's cool, there's grace. And so they do poor workmanship. They don't give their boss honest hours. They don't work their hardest on a project, whatever it might be. Employees that aren't diligent. And yet it's known that they're believers. Employees that spend their whole time at work, you know, they talk about, and even just talking about, well, I'm sharing about God. I'm talking to my coworkers, I'm witnessing. And your boss is going, well, how about working? I'm paying you to do some work. You see, that's the witness that makes way for your witness. That's the testimony that, as you do your work and diligently and you're head and shoulders above the other guys at job or whatever it might be, then your testimony is going to have weight with your co-workers and your boss and all. But think how often people do, as I said a while back, a little Christian fish on a business card or a scripture or something on a name on the side of a truck is no guarantee today of good workmanship, is it? Or you'd like to think, they got a fish on their card. Unfortunately, they'll rip you off as fast as the world today. It's sad. Not all. I'm not dinging everybody. I know myself personally that even in this fellowship, of course, there are many people who are really good at what they do. They do quality work. I'm not trying to throw that broad of a net, but just that there are those who do cause the name of the Lord to be blasphemed because they make it known they're believers, but boy, the workmanship and all is not what it should be. They use the grace of God to be flaky and think that's cool. No, it's not. We got to press on. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And since no one can keep the law, everybody breaks the law. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, it's an if. It's like, not that everyone can keep all the law, but he's saying if someone could, then his uncircumcision in God's eyes becomes circumcision. Remember, it's a cutting away of the fleshly nature. It's declaring a relationship with God. Verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So again, these in context are obviously aimed at the Jews, but it will miss out if we just keep it there, but let God expand it to us. Again, what did we say about circumcision? It represents a cutting away of the flesh that represented the entering of a covenant relationship with God. It's supposed to represent a commitment to God. And that we are members of a covenant. That we make no reliance upon the flesh. And just as that was supposed to describe them, it's supposed to describe us now. We have entered a covenant relationship with God. Remember, as we take communion and we drink that blood, and Jesus declared, "This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you." It's a covenant now, not based on our abilities or our works, but on his finished work on the cross. But when we take communion, when we are baptized, we're saying that we've entered that covenant. But if it's not true on the inside, when you go to get baptized, then all you're doing is getting a bath. It'll avail you nothing if it's not representative of the truth inside. It's always about the heart first. So verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, one set apart for God, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In chapter 1, Paul showed how the Gentiles should have known, but they didn't. They were sinners. Now, Paul shows that the Jews also were and are sinners. And that a true Jew, one who's set apart in that way, has a special relationship, is one who has a circumcision of the heart. They recognize and live in that covenant relationship. It's always about the heart. It's in the spirit. We're to worship him in spirit and truth. The letter kills, the Bible says, but the spirit gives life. It's always about the heart. We're to worship him in the heart, in the spirit, it says in verse 29. That's what it's always about. So, is my heart, is your heart truly circumcised? Meaning, are we letting God take the scalpel? Whatever it might mean represents that scalpel, that the circumstances he might use, whatever it might be, to cut away the pride and the stuff that gets in the way, the fleshly natures, the self-focus, the fact that we think we've got the right take on things, all those things. Are we letting him cut all that away? Are we allowing God to cut away the fleshly part of our life? It's got to be, or like he's saying here, what's the point? It's not just the outside. What does he find when he comes to you and I? Because therein lies the point. Verse 29, the very end. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. That should be our goal. To glorify God in all we do. To not live for the approval of people. It doesn't matter what people say. It's God that we're going to stand before. It's his well done. Jesus told us we should desire to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Not as to be saved, but because we are, we want to be able to offer up and say, "Lord, you did this. You were the author of it. I did it for your glory." And he'll know such, and it'll give him glory. And we'll hear, "Well done. You've been faithful in a couple of things? Come on in. Enter into your reward, the reward of your master. Come on in." Think about it. It's his well done we deserve to hear. I mean, that we should desire to hear. But in reality, too often, for many of us, it's man's approval we really want to hear. Somehow we think we need to have the okay of others to make us okay. And I'll confess, that used to be a real trap for me. Man's approval. The desire to have somebody approve. But how fleeting that can be. And truly, it's a emotional roller coaster. And it might seem to make... I mean, we see it all the time in life, society. Like, go to the ball game, you'll see the fickleness of man. Guy hits a home run, and he's the greatest thing around. Next time up, he strikes out, and boo, get rid of him. Send him off to the farm team, you know. It's like, wait a minute, you loved him an hour ago. And that's the approval of man. It's fickle. It is truly a roller coaster. You're up one day and down the next. God says, don't live for that. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. Because the well done of God will far surpass anything that man has to offer. Well, Paul in this section is showing us that none are righteous, all have sinned. The Gentiles have sinned, now he's showing us the Jews have sinned. I've sinned, you've sinned, all of us. All are in need of the gospel. All of us need a righteousness that we can't earn on our own. Chapter 3 is going to be talking about that. Lord willing, we'll get into that next week. But the idea here is all these things are meant to drive us to, not from, but drive us to the Savior, drive us to the cross, and receive the forgiveness and the righteousness that we need. But for tonight, are you letting Him circumcise your heart? You're here tonight, you're a believer. Are you letting Him do that work? Are you letting Him cut away the junk? Are you trusting Him? And he uses interesting things, but let Him do it. The self and the old perspectives and everything else. Now, if you don't know the Lord, I beseech you, go to the prayer room as we wrap it up. Get together with a prayer partner and say, I need to receive Jesus. I need a heart with Him in it. I need that forgiveness of sin. And you do. For eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Go make sure you do that. But for us, as we go out, will it be our prayer, Lord, cut away all this junk. Use whatever you want to mold and shape me and teach me and all. What a joy it is when God performs spiritual surgery. Cutting away the self nature and all. I didn't say the self likes it. Our flesh, our self nature will hate it. And is very sure God is all wrong and the way He's using is wrong and it won't get where I want to go and everything else. But in the end, the results are awesome. When the spiritual scalpel is in the Holy Spirit's hand. To have a truly circumcised heart, that's God's desire for us. It should be our goal. It's an awesome thing. Before we end our time tonight, don't answer out loud, but let me ask you, what spoke to you tonight? Did anything? Is there a verse here tonight? Maybe it's at the beginning, somewhere in the middle, maybe you're towards the end. Is there a verse or a truth that spoke to you tonight? It might have been the fact that it's His goodness that leads us to repentance. That all He's doing here is to lead us towards forgiveness. Maybe that's what God wants to assure you of tonight. That He's calling you to repent. He's not out to get you and squash you. And for so long in my life, I thought He was like that. I don't know if we am around here, but I know we came out of Orange County before we get down here. And there was an exterminating company up there. I don't know if he's down here or not, where it's got this guy that's got a mouse like this in front of him. He's got a big sledgehammer behind him. He's going to like go, wham, get this mouse. And a lot of my life I thought God was like that, you know, just waiting. Waiting for me to blow it. As soon as I blow it, boom. Going to get me. And you can maybe get this idea, wow, God's out to get us. Do you know that if God was out to get us, He would have got us? If God wants to catch me and wham me, He don't have to look too hard. And that would have happened a long time ago. He's not trying to keep me out. He's trying to get me in. And His mercy and grace, praise God, by His mercy and grace, here I stand. I hope you do too. In that forgiveness He offers, we are saved. But don't hear this He's out to get you, but that He's out to save you. And if you have been saved, then do you have an assurance tonight? Do you understand what He's done for us? So maybe it spoke to you about the fact that His goodness leads us to repentance. Maybe there's something here about the fact that He's going to judge. And then He sees all the secrets. Maybe He's speaking to you about there's some things in your life it's time to let go of. God, you know it. Now, Lord, get it out of my life. I surrendered. I give it. Maybe the fact that there's no partiality. With man, there's partiality. Man has no end of ways to rank people. The beautiful people, the not so beautiful people, the rich people, the intelligent people, on it goes. You know, you live in the right area, you drive the right car. God brushes all that aside. There's no partiality. Jew, Gentile, all of us need Him. But for each who receive Him, we have Him. Maybe that spoke to you. I don't know. But I trust something has spoken to you. If it did, write it down. Or at least store it up, treasure it, meditate on it, pray about it in this coming week. Let God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit have its effect upon all of us. Let's stand. Lord willing, we'll be gathering next Sunday night. As we travel through, continue our study through the book of Romans, we're going to close in worship. As I mentioned a moment ago, there'll be prayer available, not just to receive the Lord, but maybe if you need to get back to Him, you want it off. Maybe there's just something going on you want to get straightened out. Maybe you just want to pray about something going on right now in terms of this upcoming week at your school, at home, at work. You'd like somebody to agree with you about something going on. Maybe you just want to take some time and praise Him. Our prayer partners like to hear praise reports too. So anything, if it's on your heart, give prayer. And for all of us, let's just go out and rest in the truth of God's love for us. Father, Lord, You, through Paul here, have not pulled any punches. You're putting it right out there. You're telling it like it is. All have fallen short. All need the forgiveness You're offering. But You are offering it. Thank You, thank You, thank You that You do. And thank You that for each one who's received, we're as saved as we'll ever be. We're heaven bound because of the finished work. Because of that covenant we entered into based on the finished work of the cross, we can rest tonight. Lord, if there's anybody who's struggling with that, give them assurance, Lord. Give them that peace. So thank You for that. But Lord, thank You also that You search our hearts. Lord, keep cutting away the flesh, the self, the pride, and let us just walk in Your Spirit. Lord, we're just saying, take us, take these lives, and have Your way. And truly in the end, Lord, not for man's approval, but for Your approval, for Your well done, Lord. For Your glory. Lord, use it all for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.